All right. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, how it sustains us, how it encourages us, it blesses us. Father, it allows us to have your viewpoint. It allows us to laugh at testing and conflict, where without your word, without your truth, Father, we might we wouldn't be laughing. We'd be basket cases, Father, and you know what I'm talking about with the various testings that we're faced with. I thank you that brothers and sisters in Christ right here tonight, Father, they're dealing with situations and testings that last year would have crushed them. But this year their armor's on and they're continuing the good struggle, and I thank you for that you are faithful to not test us beyond that which we're able to bear, but with the testing you do provide the ekpesis, the victorious conclusion to the glory of our Savior, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we had one item last week that I jotted a note down, but then we resolved it in the process of talking it through. So as far as I know, we are clear for new material here tonight. Yes, sir. We'll start with Cliff.
I had a question related to 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, and then what we talked about on Sunday with regard to the gift of tongues. Mm-hmm. From this passage, it's my understanding that tongues is for unbelievers, not for believers, and yet, and I may have come away with the wrong impression. I thought we were talking about that if there was someone available to interpret the tongues, that it could be edifying even to believers. So that confused me because I had always thought, well, tongues isn't even for believers at all. It's for unbelievers, not for believers.
Yeah, try to separate the issue of its edification from its function as a sign. Those are two separate realms. And tongues, like every other gift, like pastor, like apostle, like every other gift in the book, gifts were designed to edify. They were designed to edify members of the body of Christ. They were designed to be used in the working together of the part this, part that, and all of it coming together in the early church for edification purposes. Beyond that, certain gifts were signs, and tongues were signs to the unbeliever, and prophecy were signs to the believer. And that, so the sign function of those two gifts is separate from the edification function of every gift. I would also tell you that there's a third realm that we want to keep distinct, and that is the equipping nature of four gifts. Every gift is to be edifying, but four gifts in particular were equipping. And Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 outlines them as the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor teacher. Those are the equipping gifts. Now today, apostles and prophets are gone, but we have evangelists and we have pastor teachers, both of which are designed to be the equipping gifts to the flock. Every gift edifies, but those gifts equip as well as edifying. So, yeah, don't confuse the issue on signs. It says tongues are for a sign. That's a semeion. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And that's in fulfillment of their prophesied role in Isaiah. The pastor teachers weren't prophesied. Other spiritual gifts, the gift of helps wasn't prophesied. All the other 19 gifts of the church age weren't prophesied. The church itself was not prophesied. It was kept a mystery. But the aspect of the speaking in tongues that would take place through that gift, that was prophesied. And so in fulfillment of that, I think when we get to those verses, we're going to have to get a handle on Isaiah and what that message was supposed to be towards the Jews.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Okay, Keegan gets our second question.
Yes, in Hebrews 11:35, what is the better resurrection?
Great phrase, isn't it? A better resurrection. In my mind, any resurrection is pretty good. You know, if it means eternal life present with Christ. There is, though, a resurrection of judgment where the unbelievers will stand before the great white throne and bend the knee and confess with their tongue. So I would say that that's not a better resurrection, given that the consequences after that mean they get thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. I would also start to explain a better resurrection in terms of the more gold, silver, and precious stones I have laid up, and the less wood, hay, and stubble I have laid up, That would make for a better resurrection in my personal case and in your personal case. And so in the application of women receiving back their dead, others were tortured, not accepting their release. In other words, they were oriented to eternity. They stayed faithful in time so that they don't face consequences for their failures in time in eternity. Does that make sense? That by staying faithful through their testing, even to the point of death, that in the consequence of the resurrection, when they stand before their judgment seat, the gold to stubble ratio is going to be much better. Uh-huh. All right, Kathy Barrier, and then Luke. Wait. Yes, ma'am.
Never be let it be said I can't talk. I think I sent you an email earlier this week about Matthew, about the parable of the marriage feast.
Oh, you did. That's right. Uh-huh.
And I've been stumbling around. Maureen and I have sent notes back and forth. I still can't figure out who the guy is in verse Matthew 22, 11 through 14. Who is the guy who actually made it into the wedding feast and got booted out?
Mm-hmm. Without the capacity to understand the reverence with which the event is due or entitled to. The parable of the wedding feast, when in speaking to the invited guests, and there were some that were invited but chose not to come. They had other things to do, more important things to do. And then the invitation that was then extended to others that were not first invited. And then to this guy who somehow stumbled in there and didn't exactly belong. I've done that. I've been places that I shouldn't have been, and they asked me why I was there and showed me the exit. It is an amazing parable. Keep in mind, though, that it is a parable. It is a teaching that's supposed to reflect the attitudes behind those that are invited to this event. And I would put forth that we're going to see a parallel. You would think that people who survived the tribulation, right, who actually lived through hell on earth and endured to the end so as to be saved, that Christ returned, they entered into the millennial kingdom, you would think that they would have an appreciation and a reverence and a fear. And yet, you go back to the Exodus generation. It boggles my mind that human beings could walk on the floor of the Dead Sea, of the Red Sea, with water on the left and the right, and actually pass through the parting of the Red Sea, get to the other side, turn behind them, see the waters crashing down on Pharaoh's chariots and the Egyptians and so forth, that a human being could experience that and then turn right around and start grumbling at Meribah. And they did. That whole generation did. And I believe we're going to see, and I've never taught this as thoroughly as maybe I will someday, but I really believe we're going to see that as a shadow for what will happen in the early days of the millennium. That here are believers that came through not just the Red Sea, not just an earthly deliverance from Egypt, but they actually came through the tribulation. And they entered into the millennial kingdom. And you would think that they would have some gratitude, or they would have some. But just like the Exodus generation started thinking, we had it made back there. You know, we had better meat, we had better bread. Things were better before Jesus brought us here, right? How many believers, tribulational survivors, are going to get into the millennium and say, you know what, things were better under Antichrist. Things were better under the dragon and under the beast and under the false prophet. And you say, well, no, that couldn't happen. But it did. It did happen with the Exodus generation that said we had it better in Egypt before the Red Sea. So a lot of it, when it comes to the invited guests, you have to once again consider Jewish and Gentile distinctions. You have to consider the nature of those being invited, and don't fall into the thing of trying to put the church into that, because this is a passage from the Gospels in which the church is still a mystery. The church is not revealed. The church is not a wedding guest. We're the bride. You don't, the bride doesn't get an invitation as a guest. And the bride doesn't get excluded because she didn't get dressed. we are dressed and we are the bride and we are the ones issuing the invitations along with the groom and along with the groom's father. So there's a lot of work to be done on that, and maybe that doesn't totally answer your email to complete satisfaction, but I think as I intend to go into deeper studies in the future, that's the direction that those studies are going to go.
That makes better sense, because it wasn't two and two weren't adding up to four here, because I'm going to the feast and I was putting it into a marriage feast of the Lamb, and none of it fit.
That's right. That's right. We will all be dressed. We will all be there, and we will be the bride, not the guest, to the wedding feast. Right. All right. Luke has the next question.
In Hebrews 10:25, the last phrase, as you see the day approaching, is that a universal reference to the resurrection of the church, or is it a more localized reference to this pending destruction of Jerusalem? Or is it both?
It, probably both. I mean, it's usually thought of as the fact that this book was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was a warning to Jewish believers to not fall back into their Jewish practices. And so if you read that into every chapter and into every verse of the book of Hebrews, then you might view that as a 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem reference. I think it's better to view that as the coming day of the Lord, as you view that as the coming return of Christ for his bride, as you view that as the coming day of eternity. I prefer to think of that as the day drawing near, as the day of our redemption, the day of our gathering unto him. But most commentators that you read are so convinced that Hebrews is about warning Jewish believers of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, that they see that in every chapter, they see that in every verse, even though there's no chapter and verse that says that. It's just a common interpretation of the book. So did that answer the question? Okay. Noel gets our next question.
I think not too long ago when we were talking about tongues, maybe in chapter 13, you mentioned somewhere where it talks about, well, we know that tongues is a temporary gift and has ceased, but wasn't there somewhere that it talked about starting tongues again in the millennium or in the... Sometime after that, no?
No, in Joel chapter 2, it speaks of the starting of prophecy. Right, and prophecy will be a feature of the millennial kingdom. It will not be a feature, tongues will not be a feature of the millennial kingdom, because tongues was a warning to the Jewish people that they were about to fall into their ultimate dispersion, diaspora. And so the idea of tongues being present in the millennium would be anathema to that whole concept.
Thank you.
Yeah, Linty. Got some good questions tonight. You came prepared. You had verses written down. You were ready to go. I like that. Yes, ma'am.
There's still something I'm a little confused about. If the Exodus generation who came out of Egypt through the Red Sea and went to Meribah and complained and fussed and carried on, they were believers, correct?
Yes, they were believers.
So in the millennium, the people that go into the millennium who begin to Meribah, they're believers as well?
Yes, they're all believers. Every unbeliever actually is thrown into hell at the end of the tribulation. The sheep and goat judgment separates believers on the one hand, unbelievers on the other hand. And unbelievers are removed from the planet before the millennium even begins.
So these are believers?
Yes, this man
place?
That was not dressed for the wedding feast, that was, that's right, he was a regenerate individual.
That just blows my mind.
Yeah.
That blows my mind.
That's right. And by the way, I don't presume that every single human being that walked through the Red Sea was born again and regenerate. There were undoubtedly a number of unbelievers in their midst. There was a mixed multitude. They weren't all Jewish either. There was a mixed multitude of some Egyptians and other nations that went with them. But as a type, as a picture, and as a pattern, they were a redeemed people being brought out of bondage into freedom. And that is the picture of a believer when you get into the New Testament application. And so when it warns us then not to fall in the same example of disobedience, that's warning believers not to be unbelieving in the outworking of their faith. Yeah. which is probably what I'm going to teach in the prisons next Monday. I haven't made up my mind yet. I have an invitation after my visit's over with my normal monthly visit. I have an invitation to actually teach a one-hour Bible class to about 60-some-odd inmates. And so I will be late returning home to Austin on Monday. It's a three-hour drive anyway. And anyway, just first opportunity this has ever opened up. So haven't made up my mind what I'm going to teach, but that may be one of it, and is the unbelief of the believer. Yeah. All right, I'll give a last call then. Casey. Casey is our cleanup hitter. We've had some good singles and doubles. Had kind of a bloop single earlier, but we're ready for the home run now.
In Jude?
Jude, all right.
He's talking about false teachers and their... can't remember which verse. They're reserved for black darkness forever.
Uh-huh.
I'm not sure which verse. I'm sorry.
It is verse 13. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever.
Is that part of the lake of fire? Or
yes, that is the lake of fire. It is a dark fire. There's no light. The absence of light, if you think about the nature of God, God is light. And light existed. Light was the first creation. Let there be light. And that was on day one when sun, moon, and stars didn't come till day four. The eternal lake of fire is an eternal bondage in chains of darkness. Dark fire.
So it's nothing to do with the abyss?
No. Now, the abyss is the present bondage that the fallen angels are in that are chained. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about that. But the black darkness has been reserved forever. The eternal judgment is the lake of fire. The abyss is only in time, and so is hell itself is only for the standpoint of time.
So it's in contrast to verse 6, where they are in bonds under darkness?
Yes.
Okay.
That's their present bondage. The angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 6, where the fallen angels had the babies with the daughters of men. They produced the giants, the Nephilim, upon the earth. That is, they did not keep their own domain, their spiritual angelic domain, but they intruded into the mortal realm. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And that was only for that final judgment of the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Yeah. All right. A last call. Mr. Smith. All right, one more.
Black darkness and outer darkness.
Mm-hmm. Some people equate them. I don't. Yeah, there's an outer darkness, and then there's the eternal darkness. That's right. The outer darkness is in contrast to the inner light that is in the wedding feast and in the celebration of the millennium. Outer darkness there, with the weeping and gnashing of teeth, is the sorrow at having forsaken a blessing that you could have otherwise been entitled to. And that's different from the eternal darkness, the black darkness of the lake of fire. Some people, though, don't. Some people try to equate them, and I think you end up in trouble when you do that. They end up sending believers to hell, and I don't like that. All right. And I'm not even going to tell you which authors those are, so you don't go out and find those books. I find them confusing. All right. Let's turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'll pause 3 seconds longer than necessary to find my slideshow, which is right there. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we are in the second paragraph where we're asking the question, what profit? What profit? What will it profit me? And Paul asks this as a rhetorical question in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. And so the question is asked, what will I profit you? Paul actually had in the past spoken in tongues. We notice that he spoke in tongues more than any of them. Verse 18, he says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. That in all of Paul's travels and every country he goes and everybody that he encounters, the apostles were so mobile and so traveled, you wonder what kind of frequent flyer mileage they might have stacked up back in their day if they would have had such a thing. But the foreign-speaking people that they encountered, they had that gift provided for them to be able to speak in tongues in any audience and so forth. I personally believe the gift of apostle included all 20 of the spiritual gifts. We know that he performed miracles. We know that he healed. We know that he spoke in tongues. We know that he prophesied. I think you can make the case that the gift of prophet included all 20 of the permanent spiritual gifts. So, but the idea of speaking in tongues is not for the gee whiz value, look at me, look what I can do. It's for the edification. If it's going to take place in the assembly, it's one thing if it takes place out there in the work of service. If it happens out there in your witnessing or in your teaching or in people that you encounter, that's one thing. But to happen in the assembly, how's it going to benefit the assembly? How is it going to be of value in church on a Sunday morning? And he offers some possibilities where that may actually be. Now, on Sunday, we covered the first point of study, which had four subpoints. So the only distance we've covered to this point has been main point one with subpoints A, B, C, and D. What profit is there to communicating in any language if the communication is not understandable? And we pointed out that when we have tongues spoken in the book of Acts, whether it's chapter 2 or it's later, there's three really episodes there in the book of Acts where it takes place. In every case where it takes place, it's understood by the people that are there. It's understood by those recipients of the message that we're hearing the gospel or hearing the mighty things of God being communicated in their language. It would do you no good tonight if I decided to deliver the remainder of this message in Swedish, all right, unless you happen to speak Swedish. And I would have to somehow spontaneously develop the gift of tongues myself tonight because I don't speak Swedish. But whatever, if I get up here and start speaking Bantu, some African language, you know, what good would that do anyone sitting here? So I think we ought to just stick with English. That's the common language here in the room. So the nature of language is that it communicates. There's even a statement that's made down in verse 10, if you peek ahead a little bit, where he says, there are perhaps a great many kind of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. Every language on the planet has meaning. Every language on the planet can be understood by those who speak it and those who hear it, if that's their language. Now, it may be goofy to me when somebody's speaking another language. That's just my problem for not knowing the language. Every language has meaning to the native speakers. So this idea of speaking to God, this idea of speaking mysteries, this idea of speaking in the Spirit mindlessly to where the speakers say, oh, well, we don't even know what we're saying. It's only our spirit that's saying this. And we don't even know. Many of the tongue speakers would tell you that. Oh, we don't even know what we're saying. Well, then what are you doing? What are you doing? What is the outcome then? And we've got really a very interesting contrast that's made about functioning with the Spirit as well as functioning with the mind. And we don't want to be mindless in our worship. There's no point to that. So we'll deal with all of those items. We noted grammatically that the unless from verse 5 explains the unless from verse 6. That we have a control feature here in the language that there is an unless in verse 5. That one who speaks one who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets. There's a very important unless in verse 5 that speaks of how tongues can be equal to prophecy. That is, if through the interpretation the flock can be edified. In which case, then it may come about in terms of revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. The tongues might coordinate with those gifts and be just as edifying as prophecy by itself would be edifying. So there's an unless in verse 5, and it goes to explain the unless that's in verse 6. Brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will it profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? And so you look at that unless in verse 6, and you realize that it's being set up in a parallel to the unless in verse 5. And you start to understand how the interpretation might take shape. the interpretation from verse 5 might take shape in by way of revelation, or might take shape by way of knowledge, by way of prophecy, by way of teaching. See, who's to say that the interpretation may not be as varied as the gift itself, given that there are varieties of gifts, varieties of effects, varieties of ministries? We talked about what happens if this gift gets combined with a musical ministry. See, aren't we supposed to speak to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs? Those may be through the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy or somehow another form of revelation that's coming in a musical realm where the interpretation of tongues provides for the edification in the assembly. So we gave that to under point C, that revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching demonstrates the wide variety of speaking ministries that tongues or the interpretation of tongues could participate in. And I think that this list is simply one of a, for instance, and probably, you know, not an exhaustive list, that when he gives the unless and the either-ors of revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching, that he is simply throwing those out as suggestions or as opportunities or possibilities, that it could be any number of things. If the gift of tongues, we see it in Acts chapter 2, speaking the mighty thing of things of God, we tend to think of it as an evangelism context. Who's to say it had to be exclusively an evangelism context? Particularly if you think that, like I do, that the crowd in Acts 2 is already regenerate. But there are Old Testament believers that are still looking forward that have to be brought into the church. Which means that the activity of Acts 2 is not, strictly speaking, evangelism. It's not the conversion of sinners to, of unbelievers to a believing position. But it's rather the conversion of Old Testament believers into a New Testament believing perspective. So it may be that the gift of tongues had ministry opportunities in a number of different realms. They may have been able to issue prophetic utterances through tongues to where, when they were interpreted, they were recognized as being revealed truth as per the gift of prophecy. And as we already mentioned, spiritual songs, or they might have been in a music context. There's really no limit to the variety as we speculate on possible opportunities there. So we have revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching that would then be able to work together. Remember, all of these work together with a part this, part that. It was the nature of the early church to have the different parts combining together in a coordinated type of ministry. Paul had already paralleled prophet to edification, and that is exactly what we deal with in the combination here in verse 6, 5 and verse 6. In verse 5, what's mentioned is edifying, so that the church may receive edifying. And in verse 6, the issue is profit. What will I profit you? If it doesn't edify, it doesn't profit. If there's no profit to it, it doesn't edify. You cannot separate those concepts. 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 10:23, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not all edifies. That's what we're here for. We're here to be edified. We're here to be built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man. All right, we can move on tonight and deal with the musical instruments under point 2. Man-made instruments are designed to make intelligible sounds. Man-made instruments are designed to make intelligible sounds. Paul is going to use these musical instruments to prove his point that these babblers, these Corinthian tongue speakers that were simply babbling in some kind of unknown language and saying, oh, well, we're talking to God, that he says, you know what? That makes no sense. And not even a musical instrument would do anything that stupid, you know, because when we design instruments, we design them to make sounds and to make specific sounds and to be able to do that in particular ways. So we read it in verses 7 and 8. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? If the instrument is designed to not be able to produce distinct tones, then how are they going to play songs? How are they going to play how we're going to know whether it's a wedding march or whether it's a funeral dirge. Some would say that's one and the same. I wouldn't say that. No one else in this room would say that. But, I mean, think about it. You know, you go to the movies and the music all of a sudden gets real dark and tense and you know that the shark's right there on the way. It's ready to pounce, right? Why? Well, because the music's telling you that. There's other stages in the movie where the music's kind of lighthearted and whatever. You're not too worked up about it. See, music should communicate. And the reason why instruments are designed the way that they are is so that they can give you that, the distinctions in the tone. So you know the difference in the different songs. All right. Musical instruments like the flute or harp have no souls. The term here, lifeless things, I find to be remarkable. It means that they are without souls. They're just things. They're not beings. And yet look how they're designed. Musical instruments like the flute or the harp have no souls and yet produce pleasant effects to the human soul. Isn't that amazing? And I believe the reason why they do is because they communicate. And our souls are programmed to communicate. The imprint, the image of God that is each member of the human race, remember we are created in the image and likeness of God. God is a creator. God is a communicator. And so his creation is patterned for communication. And music speaks to us. It communicates. And we are attuned to appreciate that. Let me get to the text here and let you see what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 14, and we're looking at verse 7. Even lifeless things. And what you have over here, the psuka. Switch to a more vibrant color there. Suke is soul, and ta is your neuter plural. The soulless things. When you put alpha in front of it, it's like putting un in front of something in English. You're negating it. And so the unsouled, they're just things. They're just objects. But they're designed to communicate. And just consider, I mean, man wouldn't create a musical instrument that failed to accomplish what it was designed to do. That would make no sense. Every instrument, whether it's stringed or a woodwind or something you blow through or something you beat with like a drum, I mean, it's designed to do what it does and it's designed to be able to do so distinctly. So even the lifeless things, even the soulless voices give a noise. Didymi is to give, and phoné is a voice or a sound. It's a remarkable vocabulary study here. But musical instruments like the flute or the harp have no souls and yet produce pleasant effects to the human soul. Why is heaven a place of music? Why is heaven a place of comfort? What is the value that music has to our soul? What was the value of David in Saul's court? Remember that? 1 Samuel chapter 16. I think it is in there somewhere. Saul was under some demonic oppression. He was under angelic conflict. He'd actually been delivered over to his own thorn in the flesh concept where God the Father was permitting the demons to torment him. And yet music had the beneficial effect. Music as played by a spirit-anointed prophet, I should point out, the young man David. So the benefit of it, there's the saying, you know, music soothes the savage beast and all of that, and there's some kind of humorous studies out there in the value of music in the animal realm. I suppose people have time to ponder the effects of music in chimpanzees and whatever else. You know, are we a prosperous nation or what? If we can put studies together We can put chimpanzees in a room listening to Mozart, and then we get them in this other room listening to Def Leppard, and, you know. And people are actually getting paid to document their findings. You realize too much time on our hands and way too much money for research. But music does have a benefit, and I think in ways that we'll never understand through science, particularly when science is so dedicated to avoiding the involvement of deity in the first place. So here are lifeless things, and yet they communicate. They are able to play songs, and you can hear the song, and you don't even have to know the words, but you just hear the tune, and all of a sudden you know someone's having a birthday. Why is that? Well, because the music you hear is happy birthday, right? Or you hear Auld Lang Syne, you think, oh, what is it, New Year's? What's going on? Or you hear, I mean, there's music that's associated with particular events. You know, the president's walking into the room, they're playing Hail to the Chief, or they're playing the Star-Spangled Banner. The music is associated with an event, because music communicates. And if there is no distinction, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played? How will you know what is played? Can you imagine dancing to music that wasn't music because it was all a monotone, mono beat, mono, just kind of a, what kind of dance would that be? It's kind of comical in verse 7. Remember, this was the metaphor that the critics used, that the Lord used when he said, you know, you guys think that John the Baptist and I are just supposed to dance to your fiddle. You know, that we sang a dirge for you and did not mourn. We played a jig for you and you would not dance. And neither John the Baptist nor Jesus Christ were gonna play their game. That's the metaphor that's used. Well, here, it might be a little comical if you can't tell that it's a jitterbug and you get up there and try to waltz or something. You know, you'd look kind of foolish at your function. It gets more serious, though. Verse 7 is comical. Verse 8 is pretty serious. If you're in battle and you can't tell the difference between charge and retreat, you know, you think that's trouble? If the trumpet, if the bugle is out, you got to have clearly distinct tones to know whether it's, you know, how about whether it's reveille or whether it's taps? Am I getting out of bed or am I going to bed? What am I doing? You got to know the difference between reveille and taps. You got to know the difference between charge and retreat. You know, you'd hate to mess up your signals and you think it's a charge for battle and you grab your sword and you charge forward somewhere. In reality, they were just calling for, it was the mess bugle call for dinner. You know, they were just calling for chow and you thought it was battle. All right. If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? If you want to do some more reading on that, the Romans, in particular the Roman army, most militaries in antiquity used musical instruments for that function. Musical instruments have been functional in battle from all antiquity, able to hear the, even into modern times, or relatively modern times, the American Revolution. You got your fifes and your drums and the use of instruments up through even in the Civil War, the use of instruments in battle. So you realize the pattern of logic that Paul is building here. Musical instruments, man-made instruments. Man-made instruments. People aren't stupid enough to try to create an instrument that doesn't play and then put it on the battlefield or put it into a symphony somewhere. Men wouldn't do that. That would be ludicrous. So why would God design tongues in the way that they were claiming? If men would never design a flute that way, why would God design the gift of tongues to be where no one would understand what was going on? Why would he design tongues to speak a mysterious heavenly language back to himself? Why would God do that? No human being would design a flute that would do that. Why would God do that with a spiritual gift? as we decided, as we taught it, you know, if tongues was a communication gift like all these other communication gifts, they were designed to communicate God's message to God's children, not back to God. In any communication gift, take pastor teachers today. You go to the Word, you study, you dig it out, you put the notes together, you pray over it. The Father's given a message that's supposed to be delivered to the flock. Your job's not done until you deliver it to the flock. I don't know a single pastor that would go through all that work, all that study, put his notes together, and then just stand up and preach it back to God and say, okay, mission accomplished. My sermon's done. I preached it back to God. There's no gift designed to do that. Because the gifts are designed to edify one another. They're not designed to edify God. So this claim that they're speaking to God is nonsensical, as we discussed in the previous development. And it really contradicts a lot of things. And even musical instruments should stand as an illustration that men would never design anything that stupid. Design an instrument that only you could listen to. It'd be like designing a symphony of dog whistles. Now, I suppose it could be done. I suppose I could design a dog whistle flute to go with a dog whistle clarinet, to go with a dog whistle trumpet, to go with a dog whistle trombone. And now that I'm just illustrating, this is just off the top of my head, but I'm thinking this could be brilliant. I should patent this whole idea. I could be the first one to trademark all of this and probably make some money. But what human would design something like that and then sell tickets for humans to come in? No, you might sell tickets for dogs to come in, maybe. But, you know, why design an instrument that you could not benefit from the playing of that instrument? See, why would you buy... When I lived in Germany, I didn't understand a lot. I lived in Germany, and they had these. I was going to go buy a new VCR, and they had some at the PX. And then I found some cheaper ones on the economy. And then my roommate explained to me, he said, you can't use those. Those are European. They won't interface with your American TV. They're not, you know. I said, well, why not? I liked the price. Now, I could have bought that. I could buy an English DVD player. Why would I? What good would it do me? I could plug it in. Could I play anything? So why would God give a gift in these ways? Point three. The Corinthian tongue speakers were like improperly played instruments. He brings the metaphor back to them. In verse 9, he says, so also you. So after talking about the flute and the harp and the trumpet, or the bugle, he takes it back to them. And he says, so also you. And there's just so much here. Let me show you one more thing. I'll come back to this in a minute. I'll let you finish writing this point down in a minute. We look at the flute and we look at the harp. And the aulos. We'll start with the flute. The aulos is right there. A-U-L-O-S. That's the aulos. And what is the aulos supposed to do? It's supposed to play. And the verb for play the flute is aulumenon. It's actually a participle. So what does the aulos do? It aleos. That's right. That's what it does. It's an aulos. It aleos. And even if you don't read Greek, you can at least see the A-U-L right there and the A-U-L right there. And you got the noun and you got the verb. What does a flute do? It flutes. That's what it's supposed to do. So, and so also with the kithara, the harp, the kithara. What does the kithara do? Well, it kitharizos. You got the noun and you got the verb, or the participle. All right. What does the aulos do? It plays a wonderful flute, because that's what it is. What does the harp do? What does the kithara do? It katharizos. And you should be able to tell whether you're listening to a flute or a harp or a bugle or whatever it is, because that's what it does. You should be able to recognize that and to know that. If somebody's speaking the gift of tongues, it should be, there should be a purpose. All right, so the Corinthian tongue speakers were like improperly played instruments. They were not functioning according to their design, and they were utterly ineffective. They were not functioning according to their design, and they were utterly ineffective. No one was being warned. There were no Jewish people that were saying, oh, ooh, Isaiah is going to get fulfilled. We better take warning. They just thought there were a bunch of lunatics running around. We have it in chapter 14 and 9. We have it back in chapter 9 and verse 26. One that's not on the board is down in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? They just walk in and say, What kind of nut farm did I walk into? What is this place? Can you imagine? When it happened on Pentecost, they thought everybody was drunk until they started saying, wait a minute, they're speaking in my language. I wasn't expecting that. See, if you travel overseas and you just kind of tune it out after a while because you don't understand any of it anyway, and so, you know, like I got the Ukraine trip coming up, and you go places, and they're speaking in Ukrainian or Russian, like you can tell the difference, and they're just speaking in their Slavic language, one or the other, and you just kind of tune it out, and go about your business, and act like you know what you're doing, and then, all of a sudden, you hear some English being spoken over there, and you go, oh, wait a minute, let me pick up on that. And I can just imagine these guys on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and all they hear, because, I mean, there were 30, I don't know how many nations that were represented in that group, but dozens of nations there, and you can imagine what kind of a chaos. It must have sounded like some kind of a drunken brawl until they actually started listening closer and started picking out their own languages and saying, wait a minute, that's Babylonian. Wait, I'm hearing Sumerian, I'm hearing Latin, I'm hearing, and they started hearing their individual languages that were communicating the marvelous things of God. When tongues were employed in the way that Corinth was employing them, though, it was not according to their design, and the utter ineffectiveness, I think, is seen by the idea of madness from verse 23. The issue is here in verse 9, you're speaking into the air. What are you really doing? You're speaking into the air. It's like when he used the expression in 929, boxing the air. It was an idiom that communicated the utter ineffectiveness of it. You know, a pastor could get up here and speak into the air, but if no one else is in the room, who's he edifying? He's just moving air around. Pastors are kind of good at that. They're full of hot air generally anyway, and they can move a fair volume of air in any given hour. But if they're going to edify people, then they need to be communicating truth in intelligible language through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is taking a Spirit-delivered message and communicating it to Spirit-empowered ears and not just speaking into the air. And so I think it's pretty clear there. All right, in verse 10, Paul rightly observes the nature of language. He observes the nature of language. There are perhaps a great many kinds of language in the world, and no kind is without meaning. There's not a single nonsensical language on the planet. Paul wrote this in the years before they actually developed Klingon. All the Trekkies that have developed Klingon, you can actually major in Klingon at one institution in this nation. There is a Klingon Language Institute. There are people who have mastered it, have written Klingon dictionaries. I don't believe any of them are married. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm casting aspersions. Now, it's interesting. Everything up to this point has been glossa. The language of tongues has been glossa. The language of tongues has utilized the vocabulary of glossa. There is a switch in this language, though, where he switches to phoné, which is noise, voice, or sound. And both glossa and phoné can be used to communicate a language. Glossa is a tongue, and we use the same medium in English. We talk about a tongue speaking in a foreign tongue. We use the tongue as a representative of a language. We can also use voice as representative of a language. And either one is acceptable, but there's a switch here where he does switch from glossa to phoné, and there's a reason for that, because he wants to be able to utilize normal languages as another illustration to show how fruitless they were in their use of tongues. And so he's going to use normal language like he used musical instruments. He's going to say, all right, here's another illustration for you. Human languages. Human languages demonstrate that your claims are bizarre, just like musical instruments were used. He used musical instruments to illustrate and to say, you know what, your claims here don't hold water. Your claims don't make any sense. He used musical instruments to show how fruitless their approach was. He's going to, in this verse, he's going to start using natural human languages to illustrate how fruitless their approach to the gift of tongues were. When you consider the nature of language. All right, again, let's look at the Greek. Down to verse 10. All right. And the idea of perhaps the tasauta, a, it's a first class condition. So we can render this as the certainty of it. Actually, this is one of the rarest conditions we ever find. Something you don't even get into in second year, even to third year, when you start talking about the conditional, the rarity of the conditional phrases such as this one. But we'll let it go for tonight. Just understand how many languages there are on the planet. You can use any one of them. It doesn't matter. Whatever you studied in high school, whatever you studied in college, whatever you have in your past, even Klingon in modern times still has meaning to the other Trekkie geeks that speak Klingon. And you can go up to a fellow Klingon speaker at a Star Trek convention. You'll know him because of the makeup and costume he's wearing. And greet him in a Klingon battle greeting, and he will reply to you appropriately according to the rules of Klingon grammar. All right? Any language has its rules. See? And before the Klingon geeks did that, the Tolkien geeks did it with Sindarin, and they learned Elvish based on the language of the Tolkien writings of Elvish and so forth. I did that when I was 7 years old, I think. I deciphered the runes on the cover of the Hobbit and figured out how to translate them and how to pronounce them. Don't know why. It was just something to do. So there are perhaps, there are... Who knows how many? It's described here in an optative way that he wouldn't even begin to guess how many languages there were on the planet. And it doesn't matter the number. It's like the number of hairs on your head. Who cares? God knows how many there are. That's not the point. How many languages are there? Well, God knows. But are there any that don't have meaning? Are there any that can't communicate? Every single one of them is designed to communicate. When he separated the people at Babel, he gave them languages that were consistent with themselves, and so when he scattered the people into their language groups, they were able to communicate with each other. There was no kind that was just meaningless. Of course, if you don't speak the language, they're all meaningless, right? Until you learn the language. How many languages do we have today? There are a great many in the world. Just last year, the Ethnologue was issued up in Dallas, actually. The SIL organization that's up there in Dallas. They published their 15th edition of the Ethnologue, listing 6,912 languages on the earth today. That's down. It's been decreasing for some time, actually. 516 of them are nearly extinct. Some linguists are threatening that more than 3,000 will be gone by within this next century, before the year 2100. I seriously hope it's more than that. I seriously hope we're all speaking Hebrew long before 2100. What will the language of the millennium be? If you think about it, the flood's being reversed for the millennium. That means Babel's being undone for the millennium. We have the animal hostility is being done away with. The lifespans are being returned to the pre-flood conditions of human beings living centuries. I'm fully convinced that Babel will be undone and we'll go back to the Adamic language, which wasn't English. It wasn't Texan or any other twisted American type form. I mean, maybe it will be English. Who knows? I mean, there's never been a language like it on the planet, I'll tell you that. Or you're free to just go ahead and throw things together and make up your term, and if people catch your drift, then you just coined a term. That's right. There's no shortage of that. So as languages grow, as languages become extinct, and as linguists study them and so forth, you begin to learn that every language, all 6,912 of them, do exactly the same thing that every other language does. Language communicates thought. And it communicates thought from one thinker to another thinker that shares the common language. That's what language does. I want you to start to consider every language contains vocabulary and grammar. That's all there is to it. I don't know why people find it difficult. Vocabulary and grammar. Just memorize about 30,000 words and about 50 rules for putting them together. Piece of cake. No, it's all about vocabulary and grammar. What are the words and how do you put them together? Now, admittedly, it's a lot harder as an adult, because when you're a child, you just start gradually accumulating your vocabulary based upon the words that you hear. And then you try, like a little kid, you try to put them together in ways, and if it works, it works. If it doesn't, your parents correct you. And they correct you about 50,000 million times by the time you're 10, and as an intuitive process, you learn the language just growing up in the household. Without ever sitting down in a formal class and having to memorize paradigm tables or laws of grammar and so forth, you pick it up in the process of growing up. A lot harder once you're an adult trying to learn things formally. Vocabulary and grammar, but that's what every language is. Words and how the words are put together. Grammar is generally comprised of morphology and syntax. Morphology and syntax. How do the words change their form? You know, I run, you run, they run, we run. English doesn't have much morphology. We tend to use the same form. Other languages are highly inflected. But I eat, he eats, right? You eat, they eat, we eat. It's only he eats. It's only the third person singular that adds the S. Very little morphology to English, but a lot of syntax. Then if you really want to plunge into the phonetics, phonology, semantics, and pragmatics, you can get into some deeper areas. But at its core, every language is vocabulary and grammar. That's all it is. Words. And the words represent things. And we're communicating thought from one mind to another mind. So, but think about how that changes. Think about how vocabulary changes. Think about why it's important to stay current. Otherwise, we'd be crawling into our closets to pray. King James says, go into your closet to pray. Well, that meant something different in the 17th century Victorian or Elizabethan English. All right? Anyway, we will come back to this Sunday morning. There are a great many kinds of languages in the world, but they all communicate. Why would God give a spiritual gift and create a nonsensical language that fails to communicate? Obviously, he wouldn't do such a thing. It wouldn't happen. All right, we'll pick up on this again Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for messages that communicate. And I pray, Father, as this message has gone forth, that it will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. You will give glory to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.